All right. Well, Father, we thank you for just again for bringing us together here. It's not an easy thing during the week, especially, and you know, dealing with all the stuff that goes on in the day. But Lord, we just pray you'd help us to set those things aside, and if possible, Lord, if we conclude this here tonight, we're grateful to have an understanding of the Scripture that you have written this, you know, for millennia. It's certainly nothing that's new. And it's been there all along, but it's wonderful, Lord, when we spend the time to go through and to sort of take that big view and see, even though it's a broader perspective, Lord, it helps us to see sort of the finer things, I guess, of what you've done throughout history. And Lord, our attention, our focus has been the entire time on you, on the Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, if nothing else is taken from the class, that we can see how you have moved through history, in particular, the focus on the Old Testament, that you have, your intention was to bring the world to the point to where it was ready to receive the Messiah. We know that many did, Lord, but we know that great multitudes didn't. That's why it's our job in the New Testament to take the gospel to the world. But Lord, I just pray that this has been helpful. It's been, you know, informative. It's been, what it was intended to do, to just open our eyes to see some of the things maybe that we don't always see. So as always, Lord, take control of what's said here tonight as we continue this and hopefully bring to a conclusion and just be honored and glorified. As always, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've moved through now, you know, as we said, sort of systematically. And again, I know this is a very big, broad view. If we had, you know, not to worry about any time frames, you know, we could spend a lot more time on each of sort of the specifics that we've been looking through. We spent most of the time, I think everybody knows, on the days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The reason for that is because, of course, that's where it all starts, and really get an understanding of our world and what we've done to the world, because mankind has rejected God, even in the garden, and has brought what we see in the world, this, you know, the suffering, the pain, the all of the stuff that goes along. It's self-inflicted. And so it's a tragedy that mankind is always trying to blame God for the woes of the world, when if you really understood the Scripture, God's heart breaks for the condition of the world, and it's the reason he stepped into this world, was to set us free from that. But he created us in his image and his likeness, and therefore we're free morally to choose. Sadly, our choices have not been very good, to say the least. So we saw that. Of course, that leads to chapter 3, which is the fall. The consequences of being removed from the presence of God are evident immediately in the conflict between the two sons. Again, we know that there were others as well as daughters. But the focus is on Cain and Abel, and we know the consequences of that as murder enters the picture and hatred and all of this stuff. And we looked at that contrast between religion represented by Cain. Just remember, religion defined as basically the way I define it is that I will go to God on my terms, and therefore God will accept me, which is exactly what Cain wanted to do. I'll bring the work of my hands, and God said, no, I'm not going to accept that. And of course, Abel representing the concept of redemption, because he brought a living sacrifice, which of course was not that sacrifice, but was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord on the cross. And so you right out the get-go, as soon as there's the fall and the separation from God because of sin, you have this conflict that ensues immediately between religion and redemption. And we know world history, and nothing has changed. It's been that way all along, continues to be that way, and will continue to be that way until the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, returns and sets up his kingdom. Even then, there will be some hostility to it, which he will allow for a period of time. The book of Revelation we're talking about. But then he will put an end to that and finally, you know, remove all of the curse from the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth, because the first is cursed. So we saw that, and then we saw how that from those guys, we looked at how the descendants of those guys, I don't want to call him the replacement, but that's technically what he was, Seth, who was the son that the Messiah would come through after Abel's death. And we saw that that would be Seth, and it would be through Seth that the line of Messiah, we looked at that a little bit last week, and the week before we looked at that the genealogy of Adam, which is the story of redemption, and it only works for those sons, and we looked at the different names of those guys and how it basically tells us what God is going to do in redemption. Then that got us over, and we spent a little bit of time, not near what I would like to, but we just, again, you know, we can't stay here forever. So, but we talked about how the earth had been corrupted by men and the supernatural as well, the manipulation of the genetic code that God had created in the kinds, which led to the offspring of the union between the supernatural and the natural, which of course the Bible calls Nephilim. I don't remember who was here. That's what I was doing in my office. I'm putting this whole big thing on a study of the Nephilim because I've felt for years, I mean literally 30 years, that we don't get this whole Nephilim thing. And so little by little I've done this, and I've really really sort of keyed into it because this was devastating, because it was this, the offspring of this genetic manipulation in Genesis chapter 6, which leads to the flood. Okay, it wasn't just people were bad. People have always been bad, and yet God doesn't punish severely. So something was going on. Flesh had been corrupted. In fact, the scripture says, well, that's far different than it was in sin. It was in sin from Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve once they were removed from the garden. So something happened there where God said, no, I don't think so, and he literally put an end to it. So when we get there, at some point, we'll have some fun with that. That'll just be a couple of week kind of thing. It won't be a big, long, expansive deal, but just to get a look at it. But there's all kinds of stuff. You can go and check it out. Some of it's really out there, so just, you know, be careful. Use your brain, you know, common sense. God created his image and likeness, so you can use common sense, because there's a lot of fanciful stuff out there, but there's a lot pretty interesting stuff that's taken place as well. So we looked at that. Of course, that leads to the flood. Through the flood, there's Noah. We know Noah. Of course, his wife, Mrs. Noah. We don't know her name. And then his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their three wives. And we know that from Shem, Sem becomes the Semitic people groups, which settled in what we recognize today as the Middle East, made up of both Arab and Jews, because the Semitic people groups are just that. So you can get into linguistics, and you go back and you look at all the Semitic languages. They're called Semitic languages, and everybody wants to separate the Jews from the Arabs, and yet it's the Semitic language group, which has Phoenician, which has Aramaic, which has, well, how come it's called a Semitic language? Because they don't want to tell you that they're all related. Anyways, So that's who the descendants of Shem. We know that Ham becomes the Hamitic peoples, which settled in the Nile region of North Africa and filtered on down, becoming the African peoples. So that's the descendants of Ham, though some of his descendants through Canaan stayed in the area, what would later become the Promised Land. They were known as the Canaanites. This is where you get the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hivrites, the Hittites, not the Hittites, sorry, all the Ites. That's where they're all at. And when we get into the whole Nephilim thing, there's a reason for that. We'll be talking about that. So that's where Ham comes from, in particular with the Canaanites. And then Japheth, he goes north and settles initially in the Caucasus region, the Caucasus Mountains, between the Black and Caspian Seas, and then filters from there into Greece and then on up into what we know as Europe, becomes the European peoples. And I say this all the time, but it's because people never pay attention to it. That's why we're called Caucasian, because we originated from the Caucasus region. That makes us descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah. So we talked about all of that, and then we talked about the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, how at that particular time and after the flood that God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but under the leadership of a Canaanite, whose name was Nimrod, he actually defied God and stayed in the area, built this what we know as the Tower of Babel. But he built it, to reach into heaven. He was going to, in other words, make his seat equal with God, which is, you know, again, obviously something is going on here, because no human being in their right mind would think that they could actually build a temple to reach into the presence of God. So something was happening there more than what we normally see. And again, God said no. Brought judgment on there, and this is where he confused the languages, which is where we get the term comes from there. Well, the guy's babbling. He's talking, you can't understand him. that comes from Babel, because God confused the languages, and the people, you know, grouped by the language groups. There were 70 of them. Linguists today will take us back to that point. And they filtered out and separated just like God had told them to do from the beginning, and filled and became what we know as today is Genesis 10 as the Table of Nations. Okay, so, and then 11 is actually, okay, what happened to all those nations, and that's the disbursement with the Tower of Babel. Then we looked at chapter 12. When we moved to chapter 12, we talked about that major hinge point that takes place there, because now we're moving from a global perspective with all the nations to a specific person, a descendant of Shem, whose name was Abram at the time, of course becomes Abraham, and it would be through Abram that God would use the descendants of Abram to fulfill the promise of the seed that he had made to Eve, Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3. So Abraham becomes this key figure, and we said that in the covenant that God made with him, which we saw in chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15, and then again in chapter 17, and different facets of it, but it's all the same covenant. And we said that there was a couple of things that Abraham, first of all, God's covenant, remember his promise, would be that Abraham would have a great name. We know that the three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all rever Abraham. He's a very key figure to all of those religions. Not so much to Hindus and Buddhists and so on and so forth, because they're not monotheistic. They don't have, in other words, a belief in a single God. So there was the promise that Abraham's name would be great and he would be blessed, which certainly happened, in spite of the fact that Abraham, like you and I, was kind of a conehead. I mean, let's be honest. He was kind of a doofus in a lot of ways. And then the second thing was that there would be, his descendants would be multiplied. And of course, that means that moves from a personal blessing to a national, of course, through him, would become the Hebrew nation, which we know today as the Jews, of course. They would also have, there was a promise of land. So there was a geographical, so you got the personal, the national, and the geographical, that there was a land promised to Abraham and to his descendants after him. That promise was never revoked, because this is an unconditional promise of God. And then lastly, the promise was also universal, that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And of course, that's speaking of the Redeemer, the focus of our whole story. Because through the Jews, through Abraham, through his descendants, through the land of Israel, that the land of promise, in other words, that the Redeemer would come, and redemption would be for all mankind, which is why none of us are, well, I don't think any of us are Jews in here tonight, and we're all blessed because of this particular covenant. So we spent time looking at that. We looked at a little bit at how they did the covenant in those days, strange to us, but very, you know, logical to them. If you're with us on our Wednesday night studies, though, this whole idea of the way they view the world, the Middle East, but in particular the Jews, very concrete in their understanding. Everything is related to the creation. So when they made a covenant, it was related to that, and they took the animals. Remember, and they sacrificed the animals, cut them in half, and then the two people making the covenant would march between the animals, signifying if either of them broke the covenant or the promise, the agreement, then what happened to the animals would happen to them. They would be divided in half as a covenant breaker. But we know that God knocked Abraham out, wouldn't allow Abraham to enter to make the covenant. Only God went through. In the what Abraham saw was a pot, smoking pot, and then a fire, and that's what he saw pass through. And of course, that was the image that God portrayed to him as he did that, and there's all sorts of stuff tied to that. We don't have time to get into all that. But anyway, so the covenant was made, then it was reaffirmed, and you know, just went on and on. And then there was the sign of the covenant given, like the sign of the covenant God made to Noah after the flood, which of course was the rainbow. The sign of the covenant to Abraham was that of circumcision, that if anybody's in this covenant with me, then the male is to be circumcised, signifying that the flesh has been cut, it's cut away, and you know, and faith has come into the picture. And that's where circumcision becomes really significant for the world, really, but in particular, obviously, for the Jews. So we talked about all of those kinds of things. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to focus on the progress or the movement, I guess, of that promise. We know that it was made to Abraham. Tonight what we're going to see is the promise is fulfilled. You can see it in your notes there. And it's going to, of course, be through the son, which would be Isaac. which of course would be the son of the promise, not the son from Hagar, the handmaiden, whose name was Ishmael, who, by the way, his descendants became not Arab peoples, but if you study out the descendants of Ishmael, who they are and where they settled, they become Islam. Imagine that. But that's the two. But he's not the son of promise, because it would be through Sarah. And this, what we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 21, is God fulfilling that promise. And it's hard for us to understand this, because we read this and we think, oh my gosh, you know, this is a neat story. And we know that they were really old when they finally had the child and all that. But what God was doing was basically taking the flesh out of the picture. Abraham, as well as his wife Sarah, were far, far beyond the physical possibility of giving birth. It just was beyond them at this juncture in their lives. That's why they were old. It wasn't because God wanted to torture the poor woman and make her run around and change diapers when she's, you know, 100 years old. It's because he wanted them to understand, as well as anybody that understood the story, that it was when it was completely... When humanity was completely incapable of fulfilling this promise, that way God, you know, this was a verification that God would make that promise. And that's where we find this passage here. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time in this. Again, I'll resist the urge to tear it apart, at least for the most part. I do reserve the right, if necessary. I'm just kidding. But anyway, but this is that visit, and I know we're all familiar with this. But so the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Now that's key, because this is exactly right. Remember, God had told them early on that they were going to have this child, and they believed him. But the years advanced, and they came to the realization, look, this can't happen anymore. I'm not going to be able to do this, either one of us. You know, children are beyond us now. That led to the Hagar incident, okay? So God's, you know, let them go along with it like he always does, even if we act out of faith, you know. You know, he still loves us. He lets us do that. But then the consequences of those actions are not always so good. And so they had a lot of rough years. But roughly 13 years has passed since the Hagar incident. But now the Lord is going to fulfill exactly what he'd said. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God had clearly told him. Now, we didn't read the passage, but if you go back, you find that Abraham and Sarah, with Hagar and Ishmael, though they were in a different tent, Abraham was a rich man, so he had many servants, had huge flocks, which was their money in those days, but they had pitched their tents in a place called Mamre, and there was an oak tree there, and for whatever reason, they were there actually a couple of times. So they had pitched their tent there, and it was there at the Oaks of Mamre about a year before this particular incident that the Lord shows up. And he comes with two angels. Though it's not said, Abraham clearly recognizes him. And this is one of the difficult passages for the Jews, for when you get to talk to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, which is awesome. But this is one of the passages that I always talk about, because they don't like the idea of God being flesh, and therefore, of course, he can't be the Son, Jesus. That's a different God. That's our God, which is crazy. But that's their view of it. So this is like, well, who visited Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre? Well, they're left with no argument, because there's two angels, but there's obviously somebody there. And Abraham bows before this guy. Now, Abraham wouldn't have bowed before any person, including an angel. So who is this? Well, obviously, we know who it is. It's what's called a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate. In other words, it was an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? He wasn't known as the Redeemer then, yet. But he showed up a couple times. He showed up with Joshua. He showed up, I believe, as Melchizedek. The king and a priest of Salem, Salam, which becomes Jerusalem. Very strange character. So Abraham looks up and he sees these three guys coming. And the minute he does, he tells Sarah, hey, you need to go fix something to eat. Get us bread. Get us wine. Wonder if Abraham knew something. And then, of course, they visit. And what do? They celebrate communion, of all things. They break bread and drink wine. Imagine that. And of course, they, you know, have the meal, and this is where he tells them that I'm going to come back next year and visit Sarah, and this is the year later. This is when this happens. The two angels now, they're sent on a journey. Does anybody know where? To go check something out. Yeah, they're sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting. God sends angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he send angels? Because like I told you, Sodom and Gomorrah, you got to get this out of your brain, was not about homosexuality. It was not. It was another attempt to unite the physical with the supernatural. And when you read the passage carefully, this is what the men of the city wanted. They wanted the angels. They knew they were supernatural beings. And they said, let them come out, because the word that's used there is hetros, this is the Greek word hetros, comes from the Hebrew, but it means, obviously, a flesh of a different kind. Okay? That's what they were wanting to do. They recognized that this is why the judgment, once again, was so severe. It was not homosexuality, though that was certainly a part of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. No doubts there. Okay? But it was much bigger, much broader than that. God doesn't bring fire from heaven and brimstone on homosexuality. Otherwise, a lot of us would be toast, right? So something was happening here that was beyond the norm. And God said no. So that's where those two angels were headed. Okay. So now this is a year later after the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, blah, blah, blah. And the Lord now is going to do this. So then in verse 2, for Sarah, we already read this, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. That's the set time. I'm going to come back in the next year. That's the time that's being described here. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now that's key. Did you catch that? Born to him whom Sarah bore to him. See, the reason? The promise was coming through Sarah, not Hagar. Okay, that's what's being driven home here. Okay, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, according to the covenant, of course, as God had commanded. That's the covenant. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, so again, Abraham was physically unable, incapable of producing offspring at this juncture in his life. So this means that this is a supernatural issue. You see, that what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going on in Genesis 6 with the daughters of men and the sons of God, it's a counterfeit of what God is doing here. This is the promise that God is keeping. The supernatural is working within the natural. It's the same thing that happened to the Virgin Mary. So it shouldn't surprise us that the angelic realm, fallen angels in particular, would try to counterfeit that. Genesis 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, we can go on and on. You get the idea. And I believe we're going to see it again in the future, hence the book of Revelation. Anyway, so that's what's going on here. So Isaac the son inherits the promise. So once again, when God makes the promise to Isaac, it is the seed that is the focus. Notice this is chapter 26. So what's happened now, we saw in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, the promise or the covenant, as we call it, was made to Abraham, okay? So in chapter 26 now, God is going to do the same thing. He's going to reiterate the promise, but this time to Isaac, and that's where you find this, okay? And again, it's the seed that is the focus. That's the point, because the seed, obviously, so this tells us that even though Isaac was a part of that as the promised son, he is not ultimately the seed, right? Okay, so the promise made to Isaac now moves to the Redeemer one step closer to coming into the world through Abraham. So the plan of redemption is moved forward. Okay, it moved through Adam, through his kin, all the way to Noah, through Shem, from Shem to Abraham, and now from Abraham to Isaac. It's just that line of truth that we talked about. So it's just all lining up. Okay, everything is happening as God says. Now, I don't think I have this in here, and I think there's time to go over this, but what's really interesting, it's in, I believe it's chapter 24, you have this interesting story of Isaac being a young man, we believe probably 15, 16 years old, and God tells him to take him onto a mountain, which is called Moriah, and there to sacrifice Isaac to God. Now, you got to think, from Abraham's perspective, it's like, what the heck is going on here? But if you read the story carefully, you understand, and Paul reiterates this in the book of Romans, I think it's Romans, it might be Galatians, but I think it's Romans, and that Abraham was exercising faith in the resurrection of the promised son. Because there's this interesting thing that's going on here. Prior to, in chapter 17 and chapter 15, Abraham's like, okay, this is all great, God, you're making this promise, but I don't have a descendant. So how are you going to fulfill this promise? Now, if you're Abraham, it's pretty easy to understand why he would be confused. So he said, look, if I don't have an heir, then my servant is the one that's going to inherit. He was the top dog servant or whatever, so he was the next in line because Abraham didn't have a son, right? So this was before Ishmael. So the servant's name was Eliezer. That was the servant's name. By the way, Eliezer means comforter. Okay, what's another name for the Holy Spirit? By Jesus, the comforter. Okay, so you've got the father in Abraham, you got the son in Isaac, represented Christ, and you got the Trinity at work here. And what's interesting about this, they go to the mountain, the three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Eliezer. And then he tells Eliezer to wait at the bottom of the mountain, and Abraham makes the statement, and he says, I and the boy will go worship. Now he knows he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. But he makes this interesting statement. He said, I and the boy are going to go and sacrifice, but we will return to you in 3 days. So this idea that the gospel isn't in the Old Testament is ridiculously bogus. So we all know the story. He goes up, God says, no, no, no. And of course, we read in the English translation where it says, God tested Abraham's faith, as if God didn't know about Abraham's faith. This was not a test of Abraham's faith for God. It was a test of Abraham's faith for Abraham. God knew exactly what would happen. Abraham didn't. He needed to understand. And so he does. Now what's interesting is after this account, we don't read anything about Isaac. He just sort of disappears from the story. And then the next thing we read is Abraham is talking to Eliezer, the father, speaking to the spirit. Tracking with me here? The son is, he's somewhere. And he says, go to my home, back to my land, to Haran, where Abraham was from, what we know today as Mesopotamia, Iraq. Go there and bring a bride for my son. So this is a bride who we would call a Gentile. Where have we heard that before? And who's going to get her? Eliezer, the comforter. He goes and he gets the bride, who's of course named Rebecca. And he brings her to the son. And the first time we see Isaac appear again, he's in the field and he looks up. And here is Eliezer bringing his Gentile bride. You get the idea, right? It's exactly what the New Testament teaches is happening with the church, the bride of Christ. The Spirit is preparing the bride and will one day take us to the son at the Father's house. So that's all the stuff that's going on here. Okay, from Isaac and Rebekah comes the two boys, Jacob and Esau. Okay, so we don't have a lot of time to get into all of this, but now there's Jacob, and it's through Jacob now that that we're going to move from a nation to a tribe, or tribes plural, which actually make up the nation. Okay, so these chapters, in chapters 27 to 37 of Genesis, this is where we find the birth of a nation. And again, for those odd Wednesday nights, we've gone through this a lot, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But these chapters account for us how God would fulfill his promise to Abraham and his descendants. It would be through Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, that the nation will be born. Jacob, or Israel, will have 12 sons that will become the 12 tribes of Israel. The line of the Redeemer will come through the fourth son, whose name was Judah. Okay? So Jesus was born of the line or the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, so on and so forth. You get the idea. So God is working all the way through to fulfill exactly what he said. So it is through this man's name, Judah, that the name Jew comes from. That's, if you ever wondered where the name Jew comes from, it's because it's in shortened form of the Judas, the Jews. That's where it comes from. Okay, but as a nation, it's the Hebrew nation. Okay, language is Hebrew, so on and so forth. So this is the stuff that's going on. So we don't really have time to line all of this out. But what's interesting is through that very tribe, another person would come who was of the tribe of Judah, whose name would be David. Okay. And then David would have a son, and he would pass on to the Redeemer. And you would think, who would you think the son is? Who's David's son? The key son? Solomon? But if you look at the New Testament, the line of Messiah does not come through David to Solomon, because Solomon lost his way towards the end of his reign. It comes through David's other son, Nathan. And that's how the line is kept. In fact, oh gosh, how do we do this? If you track all of this out, you'll find that the descendants of Judah, which come all the way down there, therefore through David, and through David and Solomon, you'll find that Joseph, the husband of Mary, is of the line of David, right? Remember, they had to go to Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the line of David. But he was of the line of David through Solomon. That's why he didn't qualify to be the father of the Redeemer, even if he could. But Mary, who is also of the line of David, she came through David through Nathan. And that's why she was qualified to be the mother of, you know, of the incarnation. So we could go on, you know, trust me, there's a lot to this. But we always miss these kind of things. We think, oh, it's David, Solomon, on down. No, it wasn't. Because the descendants of Solomon turned out to be turds. And the line of Solomon ends with Jehoiakim, I think, was the last king when the Babylonians conquered. And God said, there'll never be somebody in your line sit on the throne. That's why Joseph couldn't be qualified. It had to come through Mary. Anyway, so then Jacob, of course, the grandson, he inherits the promise. So in chapter 28, we learn that God will pass on the promise now to Jacob. So we've seen the covenant promises to Abraham. We saw it to Isaac, and now it's to Jacob. Jacob is told the same thing. Jacob is a little bit more of a challenge because he doesn't quite get this whole thing, and he's a bit questioning. Well, if you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, when God speaks to him, he said, "Who are you?" And God says to him, he says, "Well, I'm the God of your father, of your fathers Abraham and Isaac." And so then God shows him this whole thing. This is the whole dream when he had his head on the rock, remember, and he saw the ladder descended into heaven and the angels ministering to him coming up and down. Jacob's ladder, we call that. Such a key point in Scripture that Rush wrote a song called Jacob's Ladder about it. Just kidding. Anyway, but that's what it's all about. Jacob's Ladder is the connection between the supernatural. I submit to you, just for fun, think of the Tower of Babel as an attempt to have Jacob's ladder, and you'll understand what I'm talking about the Tower of Babel and why God brought such severe judgment. I'm just saying. Anyway, so in chapter 28, we learn that God will pass on the promise now to Jacob, as he had done with Abraham and Isaac. For the third time, the focal point of the promise, of course, is the seed, over and over again. Okay, now we've moved even closer to the coming of the Redeemer. So these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would become known as the patriarchs. That's the three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some would include Joseph. I'm not comfortable doing that because there was never a covenant promise to Joseph. Now, he played a huge role in it, maintaining the covenant. Because remember, his brothers didn't like him. So they sent him off to Egypt. They sold him into slavery. And he ended up over there, so they thought they were done with him. But of course, God used Joseph to prepare a place for the people of Israel to go and become a nation. But there is no, that I can read, where Joseph actually becomes a patriarch, because the promise, as far as I can see, was never, the covenant was never reaffirmed to Joseph. Though he would have known the covenant, make no mistake about it. But he wasn't in that line, so I do not put him personally in that concept of the patriarchs, because he wasn't specifically spoken to by God of the covenant where these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were. Okay? Just saying. So, but there's a lot of people that would say, because Joseph obviously was a huge figure in Israel. Okay, so this is where we look at now, and this is where we just concluded, well, not just, but on our Wednesday night study, we really took a long time to go through the life of Joseph from chapters 38 to 50. Okay, so Jacob's 11th son was named Joseph. So I know we're on familiar ground. I know we're all familiar with it, but remember, we're targeting Redeemer. So instead of looking at the story of Joseph and his brothers coming into Egypt and him rescuing them, and then ultimately that leading 400 years later to Moses leading the people out, instead of looking at it from that perspective, what we're seeing, what I'm hoping to show you guys in this, is that that was God's preservation of the covenant. And he chose Egypt to use for that. Funny that he sent his son, after he was born, where did God send his son to protect him from Herod? To Egypt. Imagine that. So, anyway, so it just goes on and on. So Jacob's 11th son was named Joseph, and he was favored above his brothers. He was, for a multitude of reasons. He seems to be more, when you read the passages, he seems to be more, concerned, maybe, a little more understanding of the covenant, okay? Even before he was sold into slavery, he seems to be a little more sensitive to spiritual things and to God. Which, you know, what he caused him to be favored above his brothers. His brothers were typical big brothers. But another reason was because he was the son of Jacob's most loved wife, which was, of course, Rachel. He had Leah and Rachel, and then their two servant girls, which give us the 12 tribes of Israel. And I know, oh my gosh, so the 12 tribes of Israel came through polygamy. Well, yeah, it did. It's just the way that it is. But you got to remember the time frame that we're talking about. We can go back into this whole gene pool stuff and all that stuff. But ultimately, God was keeping it within the framework of Shem. I mean, that's the bottom line. So this love, this, in other words, this favored state, caused his brothers to hate and to mock him. We're all familiar with the thing of the Joseph's coat of many colors and so on. Did anybody watch that Pictures of Evidence or whatever it was on the Exodus? Did anybody watch that? I'm telling you got to see that. Okay, just go into Netflix if you got it on your TV. Just go in there and punch in Exodus, Evidence, something of Evidence or whatever. You got to watch this. You got to see this. This is stunning. It's just a documentary, but wow. Okay, it's amazing. Talks a lot about Joseph, obviously. There the issue is whether or not the Exodus took place in the Middle Kingdom of Egypt or the Late Kingdom. And of course, archaeologists always want to put it in the Late Kingdom, but they're all wrong. It's as simple as that for a multitude of reasons, but they're never going to admit it, because to admit that Joseph was actually and the Exodus took place in the Middle Kingdom means that they have been wrong all of this time and that God was actually at work in Egypt. And they're never going to admit that. It's not going to happen. So just, it is what it is. But that thing's amazing. But they get into this whole Joseph in color because there's a temple there in a specific place in what they knew was Goshen. And there's a whole aqueduct system and a river there that Joseph apparently built during these days. And it's actually attributed to him. Wadi Joseph, I think, is what it's called to this day. And in this place is a city, and in this city is this incredible, with all these normal-looking homes, there's this incredible home that's built there, and it's got all these pillars, and there's a statue in there of a guy with red hair. Egyptians, in case you're wondering, don't have red hair. Okay? Just saying. And they've got this thing, and he was always this favorite thing, and there's a image of him, and he's in a coat, or a thing, that's not Egyptian. And these guys can't, they refuse to see this. It's like the willful stupidity is staggering, to say the least. Anyways, so God gave Joseph two dreams that he would show that he would provide for his family. This caused his brothers to hate him even more, because ultimately, and you would think this kid would have used a little common sense, because basically the two dreams was that his brothers would ultimately bow down to him. Even his father and mother would bow down to him. I mean, you know, if this is the kind of dreams you're going to have, you probably should keep them to yourself. Because this didn't work out well for him. This is part of the reason they sold him off. So this caused his brothers to hate him. When he was a young man, he was rejected by his brothers. And as we already said, given over to slavery. Eventually, Joseph ended up in Egypt and eventually became a ruler there. I mean, he was big time. All right? No, second only to Pharaoh himself. Okay? So, the guy had enormous power. And there's all this evidence in this program if you watch this. This was God's way of fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Because remember, God had said, this is going to happen to your descendants. And they're going to be in a place, you know, serving a people for 400 years. That would be Egypt. Though Abraham probably didn't know that at the time. But that's what ended up happening. So this was God's way of fulfilling his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be in a land not their own for 400 years. That land is Egypt. And that's Genesis 15, 13. It would be in Egypt that God would turn the 70 Jews who entered Egypt then 400 years later into a nation of millions. Okay? 400 years is a long time. And God, we read in the scripture that God caused them to multiply supernaturally. Okay, so that wasn't just, you know, two become one and then, you know, become four. You know, you can chart this all out. People do this stuff all the time. That even works up to be millions in 400 years. But the scripture very clearly says God made them extremely productive when it came to offspring. So we know that 70 that go in Genesis chapter 46 under Jacob, now with Joseph having the place set up for them, that 400 years later, that there would be millions that would come out. So when you see the movies and you see this people coming out and there's this little wagon trail of people, you know, there's a, you know, maybe a few thousand wrong. If you were with us on the Wednesday nights, we talked about how, and I don't remember the exact numbers, but basically if they walked 50 abreast in a line past the same point, it would take them, what I think it was like 36 hours for all of them to pass that same point. So there was a lot of folks that came out in the Exodus, not just a few. By the way, it was the Exodus which was the decline of the Egyptian empire. It never again, ever, was great. Never again, ever, since that period of time. Anyway, so here we've got it. There's our chart that we've been following along. So God's plan of redemption. So we've seen now how it's moved to the world, you know, so the global perspective and mankind and the key figures there, Abraham, Abel, Noah's sons, and to a nation, of course, which is the Hebrew, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, you can see that it's narrowing as we get down towards the Redeemer. Okay? So that's what we're doing here. So as we continue to move on, it's roughly this time, but slightly after this, but rough, you know, you can figure this out because Moses was considered one, that the prophets become very key players in this, okay, the concept of prophecy. Now, remember that prophecy, the word prophetes in the Greek, I can't remember what the Hebrew is, but ultimately what it means is one who proclaims the truth. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with telling the future, okay? They simply proclaim the truth. And you can see this, it's so, I don't know how people miss this. It's so evident. Every time the prophets speak, especially if you're in the King James, what does it say? Thus saith the Lord. What part of that do you fail to understand? They're speaking on behalf of God. Okay? So it has nothing to do with an ability that they inherently have. They're speaking on behalf of God. There are times, lots of times, when speaking on behalf of God, it's concerning the future, but it's not because they're anything special. It's because God's telling them, tell the people, this is what's going to happen. So it has nothing to do with the person or the office. It has to do with the God of the prophet. Okay? So after the 400 years, the nation of Israel is now prepared to receive the promise of God made to Abraham. In that promise, he guaranteed that he would bring them back into the land of promise. It was at this time that God would raise up a man, we know, of course, who would lead the nation out of Egypt, who would become known as the Deliverer. His name is Moses. And it's really sad, Moses the Deliverer. Moses didn't deliver anything. Okay, God delivered Israel. He used Moses as the key figure, but it was God that did the delivering, not Moses. Okay, so that's one of the reasons there's a problem for the Jews with Moses is Moses to deliver. Moses didn't deliver anything. And that's when they said, remember when they accused Jesus in John chapter, like chapters 5 to 8, where there's this huge debate between Jesus and the religious of his day. And they were like, well, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you manna from heaven. God gave you manna from heaven. Moses ate the manna just like everybody else did. Because there was this big confusion. They kept attributing these things to the faith to Abraham. But it wasn't ever about Abraham's faith. It was, as we said, the God of Abraham's faith. And it wasn't Moses that brought him manna in the wilderness. It was God, the God of Moses, that brought the wilderness. And that's when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Okay? The sustenance of life. Interesting on that concept. I just have a little side gig here. It's interesting when I do conferences, mission conferences, and share with people. And I talk about being culturally sensitive and, you know, and stuff like this. My brother does this stuff too. But when we're teaching these things to people, because as Americans, we always think that the way we see things is the way that it really is, right? I mean, it just is. There's a reason in the world we're known as the ugly American. We don't make that up. The people say that of us. Why do they say it? Because we're arrogant enough to think that we've got it all figured out. And we always think that we're the ones that are got it all straight and it's the world that's whacked. But when you get out into the world, you find that, oh no, the world's got it. They're all on the same page. It's the West that's got it, that's whacked. We see things completely different than they are. But we should, because we're descendants of Japheth. Remember, intellectualism. So it shouldn't surprise us. But anyway, so you start sharing this stuff with people, and they're typically obviously either missionaries or getting ready to be missionaries or have done some missions work. They're planning to go further and stuff. So you get into all of this stuff, and you have to help them to understand from a cultural perspective. And this is one of the examples you use of Jesus saying, "I'm the bread of life." And you say, "Do you understand that Jesus is not the bread of life?" And of course, everybody is Americans, or everybody throws up and they want to walk out of your class and tell you you're a heretic because you're teaching contrast. But you see, Jesus didn't say the bread of life. In the English, we see it. He said, "I'm the manna of life." But there were places in this world where they don't even have a concept of bread. You say bread in whatever language, they probably don't even have a word for it. Well, bread? What are you talking about, bread? So if that's true, then if you go to that culture and you tell them that Jesus, the Redeemer, their Savior, is the bread of life, how are they supposed to understand that? What Jesus was saying there, he was being culturally relevant. They understood manna. That was the sustenance needed to live, which is why God provided it for the people in the wilderness, so they could live. When Jesus was saying that, he's just saying, "I'm the sustenance of life." So if he was talking to a person from Asia, Thailand or China or one of those nations and stuff like that, do they eat bread? No, they do not. Occasionally, maybe. But they eat rice. So he would have said to them, "I'm the rice of life." See? Because he's talking about the sustenance. Rice is everything to these people. To the Mexican person, what would he say? "The frijole. I'm the frijole of life." You see the point? To the Shitzwa that I worked with teaching this very class to, the example that I used, you remember, the Ushwa. "I'm the Ushwa of life." That's what they would understand. So this whole concept of this thing and Moses the deliverer, it wasn't Moses. Moses didn't provide the manna. God did. He's the sustenance of life, not Moses, not bread, not rice or anything. It's God. And that was the example that was being used. We could go on, but you get the idea. Okay, so let's see. So it was God who used the deliverer. His name is Moses. Of course, Moses' birth came at a time when the Hebrew people were multiplying greatly. Remember, the scripture says they were multiplying greatly. That tells us it wasn't a normal birth rate. It was accelerated. God was accelerating the birth rate for the Jews. He was raising up a nation. He was using Egypt to do it, to provide the place for them to do. Okay? But the people were multiplying greatly. And then later, Pharaoh began to kill all the male babies to stop this. They became a threat. They were multiplying so fast, they felt like they couldn't control them any longer. And so they sent out the thing, like in Jesus' time, to kill all the males. I mean, you got to stop this somehow. And it shouldn't surprise us. This is what England did trying to stop the Scottish. I mean, we all saw Braveheart. What was the attempt? Get the English in there, have English babies amongst the Scots. You got to stop the Scots, right? So anyway, nothing has changed, guys. It's always the same. So Moses, of course, was miraculously delivered from death by and for the purpose of God. His name literally means drawn out of the water. That's what Moses means. So we think Moses as a name, and of course we see Charlton Heston. That's what Moses looks like, right? That's what we see. But that's not, whenever they spoke to Moses, remember the sitting bull thing? Okay? When they said Moses, they said the drawn out one. They connected it concretely. We see a name, Moses. They saw what happened. He's the one drawn out of the water. So that's another one of these things. Again, the contrast between the Roman, Greco-Roman mindset versus the concrete mind of the Semitic peoples. So so he was taken. He was miraculously delivered by death for the purpose of God. He was taken to the royal family, where he would spend 40 years learning the ways of Egypt. Moses always knew. We read in the scripture, he always knew he was a Jew. He never thought, he never knew he, or didn't know, like the movies portrayed, that Charlton Heston finds out, oh my gosh, I'm a Jew. I didn't know that. Well, according to the scripture, he knew all along. Okay. Anyway, so he always knew he was of Israel, and one day murdered an Egyptian for mistreating one of the Jews. In fear for his life, we all know the story. He ran from Egypt into the land of Midian, okay, which of course is our the same place we call today as Arabia. It was here that he became a chief shepherd, married, and became a father of two sons. His father-in-law, who he worked for, was a Midianite named Jethro, not the guy from the Beverly Hillbillies. That guy couldn't get out of his own way. But anyway, but this guy's Jethro. And he would later help Moses to become a better leader. He was a bigwig. He was a nomadic chieftain. Moses would spend another 40 years of his life as a shepherd, husband, and father. It was at the end of that 40 years that God would call Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. While Moses was tending the sheep, we know this, at the base of the mountain Sinai, he saw the strange sight. Of course, on the mountain was a bush. It was burning. As he went to the bush, the miracle of his first encounter with God. And near the bush, Moses first hears the voice of the Lord calling his name and responds with, "Here I am." He doesn't know. I mean, he knows there's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows he's a Jew by now, or a Hebrew. But he's never, you know, the Jews had kind of forgotten their God. They just had. And so he says, "Look, here I am." And so God's word to Moses first speak of his holy presence, and Moses is being near him. Okay? Now, if you're Moses, all the stories that you would know was like, you don't just get to talk to God like this. It's not a good thing to do. Things don't work out well for that those that happens to, except, of course, Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is from this encounter that Moses receives his call to deliver God's people. So this is based on the promise of God made to Abraham, and why God's response to him is, "I am the God of," notice, "your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, Jesus would turn his back on the Jews again in his day, because they would, in particular the Sadducees, because they were always believing that there was no resurrection, right? The Sadducee sect. And the reason Jesus said, "Don't you guys know when," because they totally believed in Moses, the Sadducee sect of the religious people of the day. And Jesus said, well, when he talked to Moses, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am." So he's the God of the living, not the dead. And that was Jesus's. So resurrection is real, coneheads. But that's what's going on there. Of course, as the God of the patriarchs, God tells Moses he is fully aware of the suffering of his people, and Moses will be the one to deliver the people out of Egypt into the land of promise, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. Let's just go on here. I'll jump in here in a second because I got something on my brain, but I'll see what goes. During the development of the nation of Israel, after Moses, their leaders would be different men and women of God, starting with Joshua through the judges. Okay, so we're moving on now past the Exodus. One of the things, I'll jump it in here because I can see I forgot what I was doing here. I was moving away from the Exodus. There's an interesting thing that's happening here, because when Moses is at the burning bush, remember that he asked a very specific question. And he said, well, would you, okay, I get the idea that you want me to go to Israel, the people. But when I go, who do I tell them sent me? And I mean, remember, they're living in a land where there's the Ra, the sun god. There's Isis, there's, Akhmehet, there's all these different gods of Egypt. So if I go to these people who have been in Egypt for 400 years, and I say, "God spoke to me," they're going to say, "What God?" Okay, I get that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what's your name? And this is where we have this amazing statement of God in Exodus chapter 3, that God said, "You tell them that I am, has sent you." And of course, this breaks down, for those of the Hebrew stuff that we did on Wednesday nights, to the Yod He Vav He, okay, which we get YHVH, which becomes Yahweh, Yahweh. Okay, that's where that comes from. That's the personal name. Yod He Vav He means, "I am that I am." That's what it means. So God says to Moses, "You tell them that I am has sent you, the self-existent one. Now, going back to Jesus with the religious of his day, he was talking about Abraham saw my day and he was glad for it. How did Abraham see the day? Isaac up on the mountain, remember? With Eliezer and Rebekah the bride. He saw all of that. So the guys, they all laughed at him, the religious. Oh, you're not even 35 years old. How could you know Abraham? But then Jesus makes this amazing statement. And we see it in the English and it's like, oh, wow, that's cool. But we don't understand what's happening here. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa, wait a second. You see, that just looks really cool if you look at it. But here's what he said in the Greek, ego eimi. I am the self-existent one. They knew immediately he said, I was before Abraham. In fact, I'm the burning bush. See, that's why. If you read the text, they were furious. And this is where they picked up the rocks to stone him because they said, how dare you, being a man, make yourself equal to God? They knew exactly what he had just said. He said, I'm the burning bush. That's who I am. And they didn't want to hear anything to do with that. But that's what's going on. So that's who was speaking to Moses. Another appearance, even though it's not in the physical form, is in the form of a burning bush, of Jesus in the Old Testament. That was me that Moses spoke to that day. That's why when Jesus went up on the mountain, remember the mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, sorry, and he went up there and he was transfigured and Peter, James, and John saw it and they were like, over they went. They freaked out. Lo and behold, who did they see standing there talking to him? Moses and Elijah. We haven't got to Elijah yet, but why? Because Moses had talked to him before, Mount Sinai. And what were they talking about? The second coming. But this was during the first coming. Ah, because there's more to the story. The first coming was nothing if the Lord doesn't return for the second coming. Interesting. We just go on and on with that, but you get the idea. So during the development of the nation of Israel after Moses, their leaders would be different men and women, okay, starting with Joshua through the judges. This is where we get the whole, that's where the book of Judges comes in. These were all the leaders. Of the 12 sons or tribes of Jacob, Israel, the tribe of Judah, the fourth of Jacob, would become prominent as it would be through him that the Redeemer would come. That's because David would ultimately come through there. And well, you're going to see it in a minute. It was at this point that the nation began to desire to be ruled by a king. All the other nations got a king. All we got is these judges and these prophets. We don't want that anymore. We want a king. Samuel said, that's really stupid, you guys. But that's what they wanted. And God said, you know what? Give them a king. Okay? So they wanted to be ruled by a king. All the 12 tribes of Israel had one king. And that, of course, the initial king God gave them was Saul. But this was conditional. Saul, if you'll listen to me and do this, I'll make your kingdom established forever. But we all know what happened. Saul was a turd. So God would give it to David. David and Solomon. It would be the man, though. That, in other words, they ruled all 12 tribes. Okay, it would be the man David of the tribe of Judah that would be the direct ancestor of the Redeemer, the son of David. Now again, we could veer off here. But if you read the book of Ruth, you'll find out how this happened. Lo and behold, in Ruth, you have Boaz, who's a full-on Jew, a godly Jew, who has a relationship with a relation whose name is Naomi, who represents Israel, who had sons that had married Gentile brides. Anyway, all the guys die in this picture except Boaz. Naomi takes Israel, takes Ruth, Gentile, back. She ends up marrying Boaz, the father, and it's through that union that comes one guy by the name of David. So you have the story of redemption in the book of Ruth. And that's why the book of Ruth is 4 short chapters and it's called the Romance of Redemption. So you got this perfect picture of, again, the godly man, the son Boaz, with Israel, Naomi, Gentile bride coming in, and through them, the Redeemer comes through the line of David. We could go on and on and on. But it's just, when you get all this, it's like stunning. Okay, so it would be the man, David, who was the great, what was he, a great-grandson? Obed-Jesse, Boaz, Obed-Jesse, David. So Boaz would have been his great-grandfather, right? Or great-great-grandfather. Ruth and Boaz would have been. I think it was his great-great-grandmama, great-dad, granddad. Anyways, whatever. But you can see, again, God is moving the line of the Redeemer. So it was during this time that the ministry of the prophets would dominate the nation. Okay, during the time of David. The prophets would raise up after the judges because God, because he gave the people a king, God would not speak to the people through the king. Okay? David ministered to the people what God told him through the prophets, Nathan being a huge one. Okay? Initially Samuel, but it just goes on. So this was the role of the prophets because the king could never speak on behalf of God, only the prophet. So God would speak to the prophet would speak to the king, and then use the prophet's name as the sort of the mediator between God and man. But the king could make no difference. This is why David got himself in trouble when he tried to play priest. And some of the other kings did as well. And God said, no. Hezekiah ended up with leprosy for that very reason. You don't combine the office of priest and king. Absolutely not. Except unless, of course, you're Jesus. Then your prophet, priest, and king. Because he's after Melchizedek. Well, that's a whole other story. So anyway, so that's when the prophets would dominate the nation. The word prophet means one who proclaims God's truth to God's people. They are recognized by their words. This is what the Lord says. This was the ministry of these men called by God in the Old Testament. Their message had three major points. Okay? A, judgment. When God was going to judge his people, now notice this is not wrath. Judgment is not wrath. There's wrath is wrath. Wrath is Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's wrath. Okay? But judgment is God judges his people. He brings judgment. He exercises justice on his people because they deserve it. So their message had three main points. Judgment. Of course, always whenever you read about God judging his people, you always read almost immediately about reconciliation and restoration. So reconcile means to be brought back into fellowship. And of course, restoration means now they can go back. And of course, their third primary message was that of the Messiah. Okay, we learn most of who Jesus was in the Old Testament or who the Redeemer would be through the prophets. And that's why Jesus would say, what's up with you guys? How the prophets all spoke of me. How do you not see this? He would say to them in John chapter 5, you guys search the scriptures every day because in them you think that you have eternal life. But it's those scriptures that speak of me. Now folks, there was no such thing as a New Testament at that time. It didn't exist. Even the Gospels didn't exist when he made that statement. They were written after the fact. So what scriptures speak of him? The Old Testament. If you want to know who I am, it's already been written. We call it the Old Testament. Okay? They would call it the Torah and the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and of course the Law, the first five books. In their role as messengers of the Redeemer, and his first coming, they teach us how the Redeemer would be born. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah. Where the Redeemer would be born, Malachi, some parts of Isaiah as well. His ministry as Redeemer, several of the Old Testament prophets. His sacrifice, again, several of them would talk about this. So that's why Jesus could hold their feet to the fire. This is what you're seeing happen is exactly what was written by the prophets. Remember the guys in Luke chapter 24, I think it is? The guys on the road to Emmaus? Remember after the resurrection, Jesus shows up and he's walking along with them. And they don't know who he is. And he goes, tell me about this. And they're like this. And he's like, oh, you guys, well, what is it you guys don't know? But then there's that statement. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to teach them all things concerning himself. They would have said, and beginning with the Torah and the Tanakh, he taught them all things concerning himself. The Old Testament, again, no New Testament at that point in time. So his ministry as Redeemer, his sacrifice as Redeemer. In their role as messengers of Messiah, and his second coming, they teach us how reconciliation and restoration will be accomplished. Now, this is even future for us, because this obviously hasn't taken place yet. But what you see happening in the world is God continuing to work out his plan of redemption. And man thinks he's got it all figured out, but he's playing right into God. God's so far ahead of us on the chessboard moves that we're sure we've got it all figured out. But he already knows. It's all coming, as he said, just like the prophets told us. You want to know what's happening in the world? Read the dang scripture. The Old Testament. Why and not only how reconciliation and restoration will be accomplished, but why reconciliation and restoration was the purpose of redemption. That's the whole point. Why is there redemption, therefore a redeemer? To restore the relationship with God that Adam had tossed aside. That's why he came. Okay? And of course, and his kingdom concerning the second coming is the focus. When he will change everything and start moving the world in preparation for the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, I should say. So the Redeemer would have three roles when he comes to earth this first time. He would be a prophet. He would proclaim God's word to his people. So only Jesus qualified to fill these three roles. Remember that. He would proclaim God's word to his people. That's exactly what he did. As a priest, he would mediate the relationship between God and his people in his ministry as the Redeemer. And as king, he will bring judgment on an unbelieving world. This will take place at his second coming and the establishment of his coming. And he will come. And what anybody thinks about that is absolutely irrelevant. It makes no difference whether you and I believe that or disbelieve it. It makes no difference whether the world disbelieves it or not. The king is coming. You're going to have to deal with it. It's just the way it is. So, then here's just a chart that I put together for you so you could just kind of understand this. We don't need to go through all of this. But if you're interested in this kind of stuff, and of course, this is my job, but you know, it's really interesting to look at the prophets and their roles and which ones proclaimed to the northern tribes. Okay, and because remember the kingdom divided in half, the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 to the south. So there were prophets that were sent by God specifically to those in the north, okay, which were taken captive by the Assyrians. This is where we get the 10 lost tribes of Israel from, those guys. And then the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they would remain until the Babylonians would conquer them. So when you read the prophets, it's important to understand if you're reading this particular prophet, who he's speaking to. You know, is he speaking to the northern tribes or is he speaking to the southern tribes? Or is he speaking to both? Sometimes they're doing, you know, they're shifting back and forth. But it just really helps you to understand when you're reading it, what it is that's happening. Like, for example, Daniel isn't written to either because Daniel is written after the 10 tribes have been lost and the 2 tribes have been taken to captivity into Babylon. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, right at the end of that. So, and then you got Zechariah, I'm sorry, Malachi, we could go on and on. They're all writing to those that survived the Babylonian exile. So it's no longer a 10-tribe, 2-tribe thing, northern and south. Okay, it's really interesting how it goes. Okay, this leads us, we did it. This leads us to our final chart to complete the Old Testament aspect. Okay, so you can see God's plan, you already get the whole thing. So we've moved from the world to a nation, the Hebrew nation, with those key figures. And then we move to a tribe, which we talked about, Judah. From that tribe comes the man David. From David comes the Redeemer. Okay? Now, if we were going to go into the New Testament, I didn't do that because this was from Genesis to Jesus. But what you find is in that box, if I do the New Testament, which I did with the guys in Africa, in that box, the Redeemer, I expanded on the next slide as we move forward, because now we're going to, from the narrow, the Redeemer's here, and it's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us of the Redeemer is here. Okay? And then the thing starts over. But now the gospel, the world is not prepared for the gospel. The gospel's preached to the world. It's taken out. So you get this hourglass thing. And it starts with the gospels, and then it moves into the letters of Paul, Peter, James, and John. And then it moves out until you get to the book of Revelation, where everybody's in play once again, the Jews and the nations and stuff, and God's judgment on that until the king comes. So it's just the reverse of that. But we talk about the New Testament so much here that it just, you know, wouldn't have made a lot of sense to do that. So there you have it. Genesis to Jesus. We're right at that point now where Malachi, there's another 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. But God is not silent. He's given the world a single language under Alexander the Great and the Greeks. It's called the Greek, called the Hellenization of the world. All the world spoke Greek. And Latin, which is why to this day medical terminology is in Latin. Like I told you guys before, that's why You know, you can really have a lot of fun saying things using the Latin language, and like supraclavicular fecaloma. Okay, big fancy term that's basically saying that guy's a poop head. I can only say poop from here. I can't say the other word, but that's what supraclavicular fecaloma is. It's a poop head. Okay, where does that come from? Alexander the Great, and then after him the Romans. So he gave God used them. Actually, used the Persians, the Iranians, to get Israel back into the land. Sound familiar. Then he would use the Greeks to give a single language, and then he would use the Romans to connect the world together with all of the roads and the system and stuff like that, so the gospel could go out to the world. So that we call it the silent years. We don't have any books that were written during that time from God. But at the same time, this is where, by the way, Maccabees, if you're wondering, Maccabees comes in this, Canticles, Song of Songs, what are some of the other ones? Esdras, these are all books that were written during that period. We call them the Apocrypha, okay? But that's why it's called the Silent Years, because there wasn't scripture given during that period of time. But it by no means that God was silent, okay? He was preparing the world for the entrance of Jesus. So, that's where you start the Gospels, and of course the New Testament, the book of Acts. That's why we're taking the time. We went from Luke into Acts. We're taking the time because Acts is starting that, starting from here, it's starting to move it out, right? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's our scale. So that's what the book of Acts is. Revelation culminates it all, brings it to a conclusion. Okay? So, we will meet next week because there's a 100-question quiz that I would like for you to take. No, I'm just kidding. So there you have it. Obviously, we covered a lot of ground. For some of you, I would imagine this is pretty new. For some of you, you've probably heard this a billion times. But it was just, like I said, the whole concept of this was to teach the guys at Mozambique to understand. And I was so blessed that God laid this out in my mind and was able to put this down, because it just changed everything for them by their testimony and Luke's. And so that's why I wanted to share it with you guys. So the whole of the book is just that. It's from Genesis to Jesus, and it's the whole concept of the Redeemer and what God was doing in the world then to get it to that point. And if we were to go into the New Testament, in particular in time, current times, we would look that God's plan is continuing on even to this day. So don't be bothered by all of the garbage that you see out there. This is what it was supposed to be. And like Jesus taught us, we're never going to be popular, so we need to get over it. We're going to be despised as he was despised. We're going to be hated. We're going to be called bigots. We're going to be called blah, 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 blah. Let them talk. There's nothing we can do. We just have to be what he asked us to be, salt and light. Amen? Because he is the truth. And whenever we get an opportunity to bring people to this Redeemer that even the Old Testament teaches us about, we should take the opportunity to do so. Amen? Thoughts? Questions? Yes, sir?
Chinese, Caucasian?
Well, no. They actually, the Chinese, they typically come from Ham. If you look at in the list of Ham, go to Genesis chapter 10, in the descendants of Ham, there's Cush, there's Mitzrayim, there's Put, blah, 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 Canaan. There's one there that looks like Sin, okay? But it's actually Sine. That, the descendants of Sine filtered across probably during the Ice Age, after the Flood, because the Flood would have created the Ice Age. And they filtered from there and ended up primarily, initially, in probably parts of Mongolia, and then went up into the parts that we know as China today. Now, the reason we know that is because Sine, a descendant of Ham, if you look at the study of the Chinese, it's called Sinology. It's called Sinology because they're descendants of Sine. Okay?
So, these were descendants of Lat, the Chinese.
Well, no, because remember, we talked about that. The black peoples come from Cush. Okay, that's where what we would call the black races, the Negro races, primarily from him. Because remember, just because Ham settled in North Africa, his descendants, Mitzrayim, which becomes Egypt, right? They're not black like the Negro peoples. They're certainly dark, but they're not the Negro peoples. Put, which becomes Libya, the Libyans are not black. They would be called ultimately Moroccans and stuff like that as well, Mauritania. But so just because they're descendants of Ham does not mean they're all what we would consider Negroes. Okay, does that make sense? So from Kush, which is Ethiopia, and you've got, and then of course you get Somalia and Sudan and blah, blah, blah. That's where what we would call the Negroes. But from a biblical perspective, the Hamites were not all black peoples. The Canaanites, which we talked about last week, remember, were a descendant of Ham, which I believe was the sort of the expansion of the Nephilim in that land. They settled in the promised land. And the Canaanites were, I think I said last week, they kind of looked like Juan. That's what he was the example I used when I was in Africa. So they weren't considered black. Those guys are, the guys I'm working with, they're descendants from Cush, from Ethiopia. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't equate Ham with Negroes. Now, don't do that. I mean, they're, certainly the Negro races come from Ham, but not all of the Hamites were what we would call Negroes.
Yeah, I would call Egyptians Arab.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
I would have thought
that. Yeah, you would have thought that. But see, the Arabs come from Shem. They're Semitic, right? Because they are also descendants of Abraham, right? Because the Arabs come from Abraham, many of them, not all of them, but many of them do. And that's why many people today would consider the Iranians as Arabians, right? Or Arabs.
Okay.
Huh?
Okay.
Yeah, they're actually right. They're related to you and I. They're Japhethite. That's why they're called Persian. And that's why their language, Farsi, doesn't match any of the Aramaic or Arabic languages and stuff, because they're a completely different people group. But because we see them in the Middle East and around the Arabs, we equate them with the Arabs. They're not Arab at all, not even close. Neither are the Egyptians, even though we tend to classify them as such. But they're not. They're different. But they're Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhethite. They're Japhetic, as they would say. So it's really, from a biblical perspective, it's quite a different world than what we see. But you got to remember, you know, you're talking millennia here. So there's interracial mixing, you know, and if you study out where these people all settled and stuff, you know, many of the Japhethites would have gotten together with some of the Sinites and learned each other's language and become the Mongolians. See, because the Mongolians are not true Sinologists, Sign people, descendants. So we go on and on and on. It's really interesting when you see it. And the part that really tweaks me off this is that linguists know this. They know this crap. But they won't tell us, because if you do, they have to agree with the Bible. And there's no way they're doing that. And what's even more important is now all of this stuff, and I've been, I don't know about you guys, but you know this, the thing where you do the leaf? What's it, ancestry.com or something like that? Have you noticed what's happened on that? The guy, I used to wear Lederhosen because I was told I was German and all that stuff, and, you know, drinking beer and going to the bras and all this stuff. Turns out I'm Irish. And I'm looking at this, I'm just going, this is cool. Because what's God doing here? He's allowing people to say, wow, we aren't what we thought we were. And all of a sudden, our genetics say, wow, we belong to those people. Imagine that. If you go back to Babel and the Table of Nations, of course you belong to that. So I think it's amazing what God is doing. People just think it's wonderful. Oh, I got a leaf. Oh, look, I got another leaf. Oh, I got another leaf. What you're doing is God's verifying where you came from, Genesis chapter 10. I think it's awesome. People?
Is there a book out there that you can...
Oh, yeah, there's a ton. You can just go on the web and just type in the nations of Genesis 10. There's a ton of stuff out there. Tons. Oh my gosh. Yeah. Wow. It's really cool. But all these people that all of a sudden is going to be, yeah. And you know, they even say with our presidents that go back, especially those early on in the South and stuff that were very prejudiced, they, when you go back and you do the genetics on them, turns out there's Negro races in their blood. What a shocker. Hitler. We all know about the Hitler thing when the genetics were done on him. Turns out he had Jewish in him. I think it was through his mother's side, wasn't it? I believe. Yeah. Yeah, so all these people say that all had their all their beliefs and all their systems built upon all this stuff. The more we go and quote-unquote science discovers this stuff, the more we find out we really don't know a whole lot. I just think it's awesome because it always points right back at the Scripture. Imagine that. So I just love it. I think it's great. God, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I think it's awesome. Amen? All right, that's close. Well, Father.